But go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We'll continue at verse 15, where Jameson left off last week, and he walked us through verses 12 through 14, and then we got to see some of the elements of our relationship with God pretty clearly defined and laid out. And as Jameson pointed out, because of those things that we saw last week, because of who we are in Christ, and because of our relationship with God, that is what makes this week possible. So just to refresh our minds, and this is only a portion of what he looked at, not all of it, but at least to bring it back to mind a little bit, John says at the end of verse 13 and the beginning of verse 14, "I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning." So John is writing to us as believers because we do know God. He's not writing because we don't know God and need more information about him, but because we do know God, and he wants us to understand how to live because of that. And so we said this a lot in the book of James. It's really true here in the book of 1 John as well, that John is not writing to tell us how to get saved, but he is writing because he is assuming that we are saved, and he wants us to know how to live in a way that corresponds to that. So he's assuming that we know the Father because we have a personal relationship with him through faith in Jesus Christ. And so John tells us, starting in verse 15, that because we know God, he says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So John says that if you love God, if you know the Father, you will not love the world or the things of the world. If you understand all that you have and all that you are in Christ, if you understand that you have been forgiven because of Jesus and only Jesus, and you understand that you know the creator of the universe who has existed from eternity past, if you understand that you have overcome Satan, not because you overcame Satan, but because Jesus overcame Satan on the cross, if you understand that you have been adopted into the family of God, if you know that and you love that, then the world has nothing to offer you. And notice that John makes this an exclusive dichotomy. You cannot have a total love for God, but still have a little bit of love for the things of the world. You can't love God some and the world some. You either love the world or you love God. Jesus said something similar in Matthew 6:24 when he said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. Now, I don't know about any of you, but I've experienced the practical reality of this at different times when I've tried to work two jobs. Most recently, I guess it was two summers ago, I was trying to work both as a bus driver and at the grocery store. I enjoyed being a bus driver. I enjoyed working at Ridley's. And so I figured I would stay on at Ridley's part-time during the school year. And so I would get up in the morning, go drive bus for about 2 hours, go back home, and go to Ridley's for about 4 hours, then go back home for an hour, then go back to driving bus to take the school kids home. And even though I liked both jobs individually, I found that trying to do both was extremely frustrating. It was extremely exhausting. And I was beginning to really dislike work that I had previously enjoyed. I could enjoy either one. I was happy with either one, to be honest. But not both. I could not effectively and joyfully serve two masters. And then scheduling conflicts arose to where I physically couldn't do both. And so I had to pick one or the other. I found that serving two masters was incompatible. And you cannot love the world and the Father simultaneously. Jesus said you can't live for both God and money. You know, as far as money, one of the reasons we give financially is because giving our money shows that we love God more than we love the things of the world that money could buy. giving is worship because it is showing God that we believe that he is worthy of what is really our most valuable earthly asset. It can also be an expression of thanks to God for the blessings and the provision he has given us, and it's an expression of trust that he will continue to provide. So money isn't bad, right? Jesus isn't condemning money. There's nothing wrong with making money. We all need money to live, and it can be a blessing from God for us to enjoy. But when we live for money, or when we hoard our money, we are saying, God, I don't trust that you will provide what you believe is good for me. And we're saying that we value the things of the world that money can buy more than we value God. And so you cannot love the things of the world and love God at the same time. They are opposed to each other. Look at verse 16. It says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Okay, so John kind of clarifies for us here. If you're wondering what he means by the world and the things of the world, he tells us. He's not saying you can't own physical possessions. He's not saying that you can't enjoy certain styles of music because they have a worldly beat. I've had somebody tell that to me. So if you think that's silly, that's why I bring that up. He's not saying that you can't have a well-paying job or be wealthy. And he's also not saying that you can't enjoy friendships with unbelievers or that we shouldn't love the people in our community and that we need to separate ourselves relationally from unbelievers. He's not saying any of that. And I can also prove that to you from other passages in the Bible as well. So we are supposed to love the people of the world. So that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about physical things directly. He tells us he's talking about the desires of the world, the values of the world, its purpose, its way of thinking, its motivation. So we should not value the things that the world values. The things that the world says are important are not what is important to God, and so they shouldn't be important to us. And he summarizes for us what it is that the world thinks is important. He says, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so the world takes our physical desires, the desires of the flesh, and says they're not just desires, but that they're needs. And so you should be able to do whatever you want to satisfy your needs. And so they say that people should be able to sleep with whoever they want to because satisfying the desires of the flesh is ultimate. It doesn't matter if you're married or not. It doesn't matter if you're the opposite gender or not. It doesn't even matter if you know what gender you are. You should be able to do whatever it takes to satisfy the impulses of your flesh. Whether that's sleeping with someone or looking at things on the internet or identifying as something that you're not. The world says you need to satisfy the desires of your flesh, and so you do whatever it takes. But that's not what God says. God says that sex between a man and a woman who are married, that is good and can be freely enjoyed. But anything outside of that is sin, and it is harmful and destructive, no matter how strongly you feel. And that desire to satisfy your flesh is not from God. God also says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made as male and female, and to try and alter that is to deny that God is good and that he knows what he is doing. Our world says that the most important thing about food is that it tastes good, regardless of what it does to your body. That the most important thing about what you drink is that you enjoy it. That you should be able to smoke or fill your bodies with whatever you want as long as you're having fun. Now, again, to be clear, the Bible says that all food and drink is clean and can be enjoyed if received with thanksgiving to God. But it also does say that our primary concern should not be, does it satisfy my desires? But should be, does it glorify God? Is it healthy and helpful for me to consume this? Is somebody around me going to be harmed or tempted to do something they shouldn't do by me doing this? We are called to glorify God in our bodies, both sexually and with what we put into it. And that should be our primary concern as believers, not You know, does it satisfy me? Does it make me feel good? John also tells us that the world values the desires of the eyes. Our world says that if you see something that you want, then you deserve it, and you should do whatever is necessary to get it. Some people will say it like, you need to work hard and believe in yourself, and then if you just dedicate your life to achieving your dreams, then you can do it. Other people kind of say the opposite side, where they say, if you don't have something that you want, then it's because the system is unfair, and you're oppressed, and we need to pass laws to fix the system so that you can get what you want. And until that happens, then you can protest and riot and break into stores and take what you want because the system is corrupt. And of course, both of those sides will fight a lot and call each other names and do all sorts of other horrible things to each other. But the reality is both of them are saying the same thing. Both of them are saying that the most important thing in life is that you get what you want. They just disagree on how you should get it. But me getting what I want is not the most important thing in life. And if I dedicate my life to getting something that I don't have or keeping something that I do have, that's called idolatry. Colossians 3:5 tells us, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Okay, so that's what we're talking about, right? What is worldly, what is earthly. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And so covetousness is really just an intense desire to have something. And when that kind of intense desire is directed towards anything other than God, it is idol worship. It is idolatry. So again, is it wrong to have or to want a nice house or a well-paying job that you enjoy? Is it wrong to take your family on a nice vacation? Is it wrong for a single person to desire to be married? It could be. That's kind of what we're talking about. But again, John is not condemning those things. He is condemning making those things an idol. Okay, so how do I know if a desire that I have has become an idol? One thing I've learned to watch for just in my own thinking is the phrase, if only. If I think, if only I had this, then I could be happy. If only I owned that, or if only this were different, then I could be content. If only my kids would obey, then I wouldn't get so frustrated all the time. If only God would give me this, then I could do this for him. Do you hear the idolatry in that? If that's what I think, then I'm saying that doing what God wants is conditional on God doing for me what I want first. I'm saying that what I want is more important and takes first priority above what God wants. I'm saying that it is okay for me to sin in order to get what I want, or that I will sin if I don't get what I want. But God doesn't always want the same things that I want. In fact, I think the Bible makes it clear that God wants what is even better than what I want. I just, many times, am not even capable of imagining the good that God wants for me. And so I need to trust that he is good and that he knows better than I do. But when someone says, if only I were married, if only I had a better job, if only I owned a nicer, better, or more, whatever, they're saying that they know better than God does. Some of you may remember that several weeks back, a couple months maybe now, we talked about Solomon. Now, for those of you who remember, how many times do you think Solomon said, if only I had one more wife or one more concubine, then I would finally have enough women in my life? Does anybody know? Well, according to the Bible, he probably said it about 999 times. And then he got so used to telling God that he knew better than him when it came to his relationships with women that he decided he knew better than God when it came to actual idol worship. Solomon's idolatry of women led to idolatry of physical idols. So that's one thing to consider. If only I had this, then that thing might be an idol. Another thing to consider is that all idols demand sacrifice. What are you sacrificing in order to try and get or try and keep what you want? You know, are you sacrificing time with your family in order to sit on your phone and scroll through Facebook or whatever? Well, then your phone or Facebook might be an idol. Do you sacrifice spending time in God's Word because you're too busy with your hobbies or your side tasks? They might be an idol. Some people have been sacrificing gathering with God's people for the gathering with God's people for worship and fellowship for the last 2 years. Some people haven't been to church in 2 years out of fear of getting COVID. Have they made an idol of their health, of their safety, rather than trusting God? It's very possible. Another thing that I just have been convicted about recently is just time. What do I spend my time looking at and thinking about? Do I spend more time reading and thinking about my interests than I do in God's Word? And I might have an idol in my interests. Do I spend more time thinking about things that are bad in the world, all the things that are messed up, than I do about how good God is? Right? If I think about how messed up our government is or how messed up our world is, you know, more than I think about the goodness of God, I might have an idol in my circumstances or in politics. But how do I spend my mental time and energy? Where does my mind go when I'm driving or when I just have a few quiet moments? It might not even be things that I like intensely desire. It might not be like I won't be happy unless I have it. And it might not even be that I'm sacrificing time with my family because I'm driving or whatever. But I've been realizing that I spend a lot of time, you know, reading and thinking about or researching things that aren't bad. There's nothing wrong with them. But I do that more than I spend time reading and thinking about and praying to God. And if I say that I worship God, but I spend more time on lesser things, which one do I really worship? Worship means to give worth to. So if I find that lesser things take up more of my time and thinking than God does, which one am I really giving the greatest worth to? And if I'm giving something a greater worth of my time than God, isn't that idolatry? So obviously, this is going to be a joke. Obviously, that means if we work 40 hours a week and sleep 56 hours a week, and my family should be more important than work and sleep, I need to spend 60 hours a week with them. But God needs to be more important than my family, so I need to spend 70 hours a week reading the Bible and praying, right? That's what that means? Well, if you followed the math at all, that's more hours than there are in a week. So that's not what this is about. It's not a time clock that I punch, like, okay, God, I gave you this many hours, and I gave this many hours, and so I'm good, right? It's not making an hourly quota. What I need to ask, and again, I really am talking about me, is am I using my time, even just my thought time, in such a way as to please God or to please myself? When I go to work, am I thinking about how can I point my coworkers to Christ, or am I just thinking about how to make my day go as easy as possible? When I have free time, is my default to do whatever sounds most satisfying to me, or do I think, how does God want me to use this time? What could I do right now that would most glorify God? Maybe that's reading my Bible. That could be something very important to do with that time. But maybe it is spending time with my family to love and care for them. Maybe it's cleaning the kitchen so my wife doesn't have to. Maybe it's go outside and sit on my porch because my neighbor is outside and I want to get to know them so I can share the gospel with them later on. Because my time and resources are not about getting what I want. Right, that's living for the desires of the eyes. And that way of living is not from God. John also mentions the pride of life as a worldly value. Living in order to feel good about yourself. Our modern world expresses this by saying that you need to have high self-esteem. But God says that we don't need more self-esteem. It says that we need to esteem others more. Philippians 2:3 says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Jesus said to love your neighbor as yourself. Some people distort this and say, well, I just need to love myself before I can love others.
That's not what Jesus is saying. The biblical idea is that we already love ourselves way too much. We think we're way too important, and we need to stop living to make ourselves feel good, and we need to start living to love God and love others. Our world says that you shouldn't have to ever feel bad or guilty or ashamed about yourself. But, you know, that's pride. They say there's nothing wrong with you, and so you shouldn't ever feel like there's anything wrong with you. But, you know, there is something wrong with me. My heart is ugly and sinful and selfish. And the reality is that the feelings of guilt and shame that we are God-given responses to the actual guilt and shame that we bring on ourselves when we sin. Those feelings are based on the reality of our standing before God apart from Christ. But that's the beauty of the gospel. God doesn't just take away our bad feelings. He takes away the sin that makes us bad and declares us righteous. He takes our shame and our guilt, which are very real, and he nailed them to the cross and dealt with them there. And Jesus said, "It is finished." They're gone, and we don't have to live based on how we feel or how we want to feel. We live based on our righteous standing before God in Jesus. And we recognize that our sin is real. We recognize that our guilt is real. But we also recognize that his grace covers all of it. It's not because we're so great, because he's so good to us. And so we shouldn't value how we feel about ourselves. We shouldn't value how we want to feel about ourselves, right? That is a worldly way of thinking. So if I feel like I'm pretty good and I deserve to live a certain way or be treated a certain way, well, what does God's word say? God's word says I'm a sinner deserving of hell and that I'm in daily need of the grace of God, that I have no hope apart from Christ. And if I feel like I'm just the worst, that I don't even know what the point of living is, and I feel like nobody cares about me, what does God say? God says not only does he care about me, but he loved me enough to die for me. And he has declared me righteous and adopted me as his child. And now my goal is to bring glory to him. So we should value what God says about us, not how we feel about ourselves. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" My heart, right? We need to understand this. My heart is deceitful and sick. So I shouldn't trust my feelings. My feelings are lying to me. That would be pride to trust my feelings. Instead, I need to let go of my pride, recognize that I can't trust my own feelings and desires, and instead trust the Word of God. But I can't do both. In my pride, I want to build myself up. I want to glorify myself. But God wants me to glorify him. I can't glorify God and glorify myself at the same time. It's not possible. Living to satisfy the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and for the pride of life is incompatible with loving God. Many have pointed out before me that we actually see this illustrated in Genesis 3 when Satan tempts Eve in the garden. Genesis 3:6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." So Eve chose to believe Satan's lie and gave into the temptation to disobey God, and Adam followed suit because they saw the fruit of the forbidden tree and they thought it looked good, they thought it looked like it would taste good, that it would appeal to their physical senses. They saw that it was a delight to the eyes, it was pretty to look at, and they believed it would make them wise like God. They thought they could be like God, and so it appealed to their pride. And because they allowed their desires to go down that path, loving God through obedience and satisfying their own desires became incompatible. They couldn't do both. why is it that living according to our desires is incompatible with God? It's not because God is just some big meanie who doesn't want us to have any fun. Because God is good, and he knows that our desires, by nature, are corrupt and will literally kill us if they have their way. James 1, 14 through 15 outlines the pattern for us. It says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So the day that Adam and Eve gave into their desires rather than to God, their bodies, along with the rest of creation, began to die and decay. So our desires are deadly. And because God cares for us, he warns us against our own sin. The alcoholic who constantly desires another beer and who constantly gives into that will eventually die of liver failure. The person who violates God's standards for sex and engages in immorality with multiple people or with people of the same gender are very likely to contract an STD and, without medical treatment, will die. People who desire to be rich and pour their lives into their jobs and making money have ended up divorced and their marriage relationship dies. Our desires are dangerous and deadly. And because God is good and loving, they must be incompatible with God. If God really loves us, he cannot be okay with us loving the things that will destroy us. Can I really say that I love my children if I don't warn them and teach them against playing in the street and sticking their fingers in electrical outlets, right? If I say, I don't care if that happens, it's not a big deal, whatever, I don't love my children. And I cannot say that I truly love God when I live for the things that I know he hates. And so we shouldn't live according to the world's value of satisfying our own desires. Our desires are deadly. But we also shouldn't live for them because our desires and the things that satisfy our desires are temporary. Look again at verse 17 in 1 John chapter 2. It says, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So none of the stuff that we love here on earth, right? There are many things that we enjoy, and there's a degree where that's okay again. But none of that stuff, none of the desires and the impulses that we have are going to make it into heaven. But you know what will be in heaven? John says, those who do the will of God will abide forever. Now I want to clarify, some people may misunderstand that and say, see, in order to be saved, you have to do good works. It says that those who do the will of God, so you can't be saved just by faith in Christ. Okay, but John, who is the author of both 1 John and the Gospel of John, the same author, he recorded a conversation between Jesus and some people who were following him, where Jesus had been talking about eternal life. And so the people asked Jesus directly in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 28. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? So they're asking that question. Okay, what works does God want us to do in order to get saved? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So the will of God, in order for us to get saved, is to believe in Jesus. And that's it. Jesus says the only work you have to do is believe in me. Which, of course, is really not a work at all, right? If all I have to do to get into heaven is believe what God says, then I don't get any of the credit for that, right? That's not a work that I do. And Ephesians 2:8-9 specifically tells us faith is not a work. We are saved by faith, not by works. Ephesians 2 says. So in order for you to abide forever, the will of God is simply that you trust in Jesus for your salvation. Nothing else. There's no other work. We don't have to follow certain rituals or obey the Old Testament law because Jesus took care of that. In Matthew 5, Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law, but he did fulfill it. Romans 8:4 says that Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law in us. And so we have no obligation to the law because Jesus completed all of our obligations on the cross. And so the will of God is simply that we accept his payment on our behalf. Now, also keep in mind, the will of God is used in different senses in different portions of Scripture. So the will of God for justification, for eternal life, is that we believe in Christ. But we also know that for believers, God's will for us is our sanctification. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. And we talk about this a lot, but it's important for us to understand that in the sphere or in the realm of salvation, we have justification, which is when we are declared righteous before God and we're saved from the punishment of sin. Then we have sanctification, which is us learning to live righteously in our day-to-day lives as we are being freed from the power of sin. And then we have glorification, when our righteousness will be completed and we are totally saved from the very presence of sin when we die or when Christ returns. And because salvation is a total package, right, you cannot be glorified or sanctified unless you are first justified. And God promises that everyone who is justified by faith, God has guaranteed will be sanctified and will be glorified. Okay? It's a guarantee to all who believe in Christ. So John is correct when he says that those who abide forever are people who do the will of God. Because they did the will of God when they trusted Christ and their salvation was secure, and sanctification and glorification came or will come as a result. But it's not because they did it, it's not because of their works, but because God did it through them. But the point that John is making here is that the things of the world are temporary, and the things of God are eternal. Why should we live for what is temporary? When was the last time you went to a wedding celebration and heard, you know, I'm really looking forward to when they get divorced? Right? We don't think that, we don't hear that. In wedding vows, we hear something like, till death do us part, because we want to see marriages that last. If you know your marriage isn't going to last, why even get married at all? We expect, or at least we hope for, marriages that flourish and last a lifetime. And in general, we like to think that the things you spend our money on will last and meet our needs for a long time, right? A pair of shoes or a new phone or a car that only lasts a few weeks or months before needing repaired or replaced was really not worth buying in the first place, right? Most of us don't like putting money into temporary fixes. And so we want to invest in things that last. And John is telling us to invest in what is eternal. It's been said that the only things in this life that are eternal are the Word of God and the souls of men. You know, and sometimes we'll wonder or joke about what heaven will be like. There's a song that kind of jokes that in heaven, and in the Father's house, there's a big, big yard where we can play football. You know, sometimes I'll say things like, I really hope there's board games in heaven. I think Pastor Jeremy has joked around, you know, of course there'll be bacon in heaven, but there's no way there'll be salad in heaven. Again, he's making fun of salad, right? He's not making a theological statement about heaven. And of course, there's some room for wondering and imagination when it comes to heaven. So the Bible also gives us a great amount of detail as well. But when we start to value temporary things so much that we actually believe that heaven wouldn't be heaven without them, then we're showing that we don't really love God and the things of God the way that we should. Now, if the idea of playing football in heaven or eating a particular type of food in heaven or whatever, if that appeals to you, that's fine. I don't know if we'll be able to do those things or not, although I have my suspicions. But just keep in mind, if those things aren't in heaven, it's because God has something even better in store. And yet, we doubt the goodness of God so much sometimes that we start to value things that we know are temporary so much that we think, you know, I hope I don't die before I get to experience this. Or I hope Jesus doesn't come back until after I get this thing checked off my bucket list. Have you ever thought something like that? I'll be honest, I have. But that's idolatry. That is loving the things of the world, which is incompatible with loving God. It means that you don't understand who God is and what he has done and what he has promised he will do. I once heard a pastor say that he doesn't have a bucket list, not because, you know, there's anything wrong with him, but he doesn't have one for himself because he knows that whatever plan God has for him, whatever God has in store, it is going to be good. It might not be pleasant, but he knows it's going to be good. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, both in this life and in the next. And so we can love and enjoy God in his goodness with whatever blessings does or doesn't send our way. Now, does God bless us with earthly temporary blessings sometimes just because he loves us? Absolutely, yeah. But we can really quickly start to love the blessings more than we love the one who gives the blessings. Which, again, is a little bit silly because the blessings won't last. But the one who gives us good blessings will last for eternity. Marriage is a temporary earthly blessing that God gives to some people. Not to everyone, but God never promises to give every blessing to every person. But some people elevate the blessing of marriage so above God who created marriage that they actually say, well, heaven wouldn't be heaven if I wasn't married. Now, keep in mind first that Jesus said in Matthew 22:30, where he was explicitly asked about marriage in heaven, he said that in heaven they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Okay, so Jesus kind of settled that issue. But beyond that, if you think that heaven won't be heaven without marriage, you know, you are saying that you worship your marriage more than you worship God. You believe that God is not good enough to make heaven good. And you don't think that, or I guess, don't you think that if God is loving enough to bless you with something as good and wonderful as marriage can be in this life, and he has promised it won't be around in heaven, that it's because he's going to bless you with something even better? And for those of you who are not married, you can replace this with whatever else. If that thing that you desire is not in heaven, because you can look forward to something even better from God to enjoy. And all of us probably in this room have dear friends, family members, maybe even spouses who, as of right now, do not know God. And if they died tonight, they would not be in heaven. And I understand, we love these people, we want what's best for them, and what's best for them is Jesus. But even if we don't see them in heaven, it will still be heaven, because someone even better will be there. And we'll be in a perfect relationship with him. Again, don't get me wrong. Marriage is great. Family and friends are great. And they can be great blessings from God for us to enjoy. But those are temporary relationships. And there are a lot of good but temporary things that we can make idols. Those of us in ministry can desire, or who desire ministry, can love the idea of serving God more than we love God himself. Some of us can desire our kids to behave more than we desire to please God in our parenting. But is it good to want our children to behave? Absolutely. But it's not good to be okay with sinning in order to make them behave. Money can be a great blessing from God as a way to provide for us, as something to enjoy, as something to serve God with. And if God chooses to bless you with wealth, then by all means use and enjoy that blessing to the glory of God. But it is foolish to dedicate your life to becoming rich or, again, anything else because you can't take it with you. But you know what kind of wealth does await you in heaven? Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. Says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For the vast wealth of God's mercy, the immeasurable riches of his grace are there in heaven, so that he can shower you with his kindness for all of eternity. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, at best can provide momentary satisfaction that ultimately leads to death. But we know the Father who gives life is Jesus Christ. And so we don't need to love the world or the things of the world, because we know the Father, and we will enjoy his glory and his goodness for all of eternity. Let's pray. God, thank you for today and for this regular time to come together and worship you and to enjoy your grace and mercy. A body of believers, Lord. Thank you for Ben and his leading us in the music worship this morning, Lord. And thank you for this. We pray that we would come to desire you above all else, that we would come to understand all that we are and all that we have in you, and that we would desire you above all else, Lord. We pray that as we go out this week, we would also be able to proclaim your goodness and your kindness to the people around us. Many of them are seeking so many lesser things, Lord, and I pray that you would enable us to show them how great you are.